The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
For the past three Sundays, I've taken passages from Ephesians principally, using them to speak God's truth to several prevailing philosophies and movements in our society today. We've talked about critical theory. We've talked about intersectionality. We've talked about things like the world's view on wisdom and truth, etc. And each of these Sundays, I've started with a few caveats, and I've done it purposefully so that if anybody goes back later and listens to these messages, they will not be absent these sort of assumptions. So let me just spell them out again briefly before we wrap things up this week in what I think is just the perfect place to do so. First of all, I want to remove political lenses from these conversations as best I can, although that doesn't mean that I'm not going to call out movements and philosophies that behave in a political way. What I mean by that is I want to remove my own political lenses, and I'm asking you to do the same as we examine these things. Some of them are highly charged these days. We want to look at narratives and philosophies and political movements as best we can through a scriptural lens. What does Scripture have to say about these things? And also kingdom values. I don't want to generalize with the terms that I use. Terms are very slippery these days. And depending upon who you are, what you believe, terms can even mean different things. What I'm trying to do is not generalize, but rather use the terms as the people themselves mean them. I really want you to hear me on this because I think it also ties into something that we're going to be doing in our fall retreat with best-selling author Rod Dreher in late October. I'm not advocating a hunker-in-the-bunker mentality where that we should just withdraw, throw up our hands, and say, all is done, we can't do any more here in this culture. And that's not what Rod Dreher is saying either, as we learn about how to be a Christian dissident in a very upside-down world. We are supposed to engage the culture, and we can engage better when we have understanding we're all working on the same page and understanding things from kingdom perspective. Want to talk about suffering a little bit, mainly in that we don't know how. I posted the second of the two interviews with Cornel Mich on the website. I want you to listen to it. And one of the things this former Romanian Christian dissident says is that we folks in the West don't know how to suffer. And remember that that has at least two potential problems for us. One of them is, if we don't know how to suffer, we can get tempted to label any kind of irritant that comes along as suffering. And the second one is, we won't be ready for the real thing when it shows up, because it will. You have been called by the name of Christ, and you will suffer. How do I know this? Am I a prophet? No, Jesus said so. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trial and tribulation. You can count on it. If you're behaving in a Christ-like way, you're going to rub up against the culture. Final two, I don't want you to necessarily take my word on these things. I want you to look at the Scripture. I want you to examine these things for yourself. I can get things wrong. I'm weird, and I can misunderstand, and I'm sometimes thick, and I might not get it right. So I want you to look at these things as well. And I'm encouraging you to look at the source material that I've been looking at. Sometimes Christians say, I don't want to go anywhere near that book or whatever, and I think you should read it. Some of it's really hard to get through, and some of it is so topsy-turvy and upside down that it might not do you any good. But it's helpful to know what these folks are saying who espouse these views. Finally, our perspective has to only always be about Jesus. That's what we are about here. We're about lifting up Jesus. We're about saying that He is Lord. And by the way, doing that is a constitutive event. What we are doing here is we are saying in this service of worship that there is another kingdom, there is another society, there is another way, there is another allegiance. We have an allegiance to a higher authority, and it's not the world. We want to participate in a way that is meaningful and right and good, but we want to do so in a way that puts kingdom values first, okay? So I want to recap just a little bit about what we talked in the first 3 weeks, and then I want to finish up today with a place that I think is just absolutely perfect. In week one, we looked at what I called a spirit of division, and that's the week that we met outside. Remember, it was hot and we couldn't hear very well. I invite you to go back and listen to that sermon. If you crank it up really well, I think you can hear it. But we talked about critical theory. That's when I introduced the idea of critical theory. And I said that Satan's work in the world, among other things, is to divide. And one of the things that critical theory does is that it divides. Basically, recall, critical theory today views reality through the lens of power. Those people who have it, those people who don't, and focuses on how I can get power if I don't. Critical theory is all about dividing people into groups, those who are the oppressor, those who are the oppressed, and then it further divides people along the lines of race and gender and class and sexual orientation and physical ability, on and on, whether actual or not, right? Sometimes people perceive that they are a member of an oppressed class and might not necessarily, or we might not agree that that particular thing is oppressive. But we know that Galatians 3:26 says, in Christ Jesus, you are all, say all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you all are one in Christ. The world says there are lots and lots and lots and lots of ways we can divide up people. Scripture says there are two races, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And the kingdom of God cares not one whit about skin pigmentation, either in Christ or not. Week two, we continued to talk about critical theory and asked the question, what is truth? What is biblical truth? And we looked at a variety of places in Scripture, including, I'm thinking, 1 John. And we learned that truth is tied not only to a person, but also behavior. Truth has a prophetic voice in the world. We can all know and listen to the truth, which, by the way, cuts right up against what critical theory says. Because critical theory claims, a lot like Gnosticism, that truth is reserved for just a select few, or that there is special truth, or that lived experience, you'll hear this a lot, lived experience trumps actual data or facts or history. And the fourth one was about truth, is that it comes from the Holy Spirit. Truth is found in Christ. We can know the truth through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And that right there will put you into harsh conflict with some of the prevailing wisdom and philosophies and truth of this world. Last week, we looked at wisdom and knowledge. And remember, we talked about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. And I used the fun little thing that says, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing that it doesn't go into a fruit salad. Because wisdom and knowledge, did I get that right, by the way? Wisdom is not always the same thing as knowledge and vice versa. It doesn't equal wisdom. Knowledge doesn't. Godly wisdom comes from Christ and is found in Him. Paul says, in Him are to be found all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge of the world. Last week, I also introduced the idea of intersectionality to you. Do you remember this? Intersectionality is kind of a framework or a lens, an analytical framework, meant to explain how aspects of a person's social and political identities combine or overlap to create different modes of discrimination and privilege. In other words, people who subscribe to critical theory and are looking at the world through the lens of intersectionality see all kinds of oppression everywhere. And depending upon who you are, where you're located, and the story that you tell, which may be, by the way, more truthy than this person's story over here, you may very well be a victim of all kinds of different overlapping oppressions. And sadly to say, in this day and age, you are given a kind of social credit or social score based upon how many oppressor groups you belong to. So I'm just out of luck. I'm a white, straight male, and I have nothing to say to anybody. I have no wisdom. I have no truth. My story isn't worth as much as somebody else's who might be a member of more oppressor groups. And remember, one particular author we looked at was Patricia Hill Collins. She says that intersectionality can be seen as a knowledge project of resistance. So, in other words, knowledge is a tool to be used to resist. Well, resist what? Resist what she doesn't call, but we could, powers, in her view, structures, that seek to oppress the world. And we use that tool, in her view, knowledge as a tool, to seek a more just world. So the object here is that we use the tool of knowledge, which, by the way, comes from people telling their own stories based upon their own position, their own location in society. That's where knowledge comes from. And they use that as a tool of resistance to overthrow the oppressor. She goes on to say, the utility of experience produces knowledge. Did you catch that? Experience produces knowledge. Now, there's some truth to that. But what they're saying here is that my experience produces a kind of knowledge that may very well be superior to your knowledge. And I'm going to use that knowledge as a tool to overthrow the oppressors. Now, on the one hand, that sounds in some ways really exciting. And you can see where people would be drawn to that. Yeah, we need to throw off the oppressor. The problem is it's a Gnostic way of thinking, that some people have more truth or more knowledge than somebody else, that I have special insight because of my own story, and I'm going to use that to better understand the world because you can't, and I'm going to show you where we need to throw off the oppressor. But that's not the big story of God. The big story of God is that God created everything. And when we fell away from Him into sin, He came to rescue. But He didn't merely come only to rescue. This is one of the problems for me for the kind of theology that focuses only on liberation. That's only part of the story. He didn't merely come to liberate us. God didn't merely go to Egypt in the long ago to liberate those people. What did He do? He came to redeem them and to form them into a special kind of people who would be a light for the entire world. So God's big story is about creation, incarnation, and recreation. This story is much more thin, relies on human wisdom, and says that the ultimate is to be freed from oppression. So that's a little recap of where we've been. So this week we come to the final in the series, and again, I think it's just absolutely the perfect place to stop. What do we do now? What do we do with all this? What do we do with all this stuff I've been talking about the last 3 weeks? Is it just kind of an intellectual exercise for me to kind of dig in a little bit and tell you what's going on out there in the culture or the latest books? Does it have an impact? It does. And in my own opinion, we're seeing the knife edge of something bigger that's coming down the road. And we have to understand it. But what do we do? What do we do with all this stuff? How then should we live? Please turn to today's passage of Scripture, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. It's a familiar one. It's one that you've heard before, but it's just absolutely perfect to wrap up our series today. And we're going to use it to wrap up our series in a way that I think is, hopefully will be interesting to you. I'm reading for the New International Version. I have the New Living Version next to it, and you might want to compare that sometimes because there's some interesting little takes, but I'll read today from NIV. It's a little more familiar, perhaps. My heading says, the armor of God. Is that what yours says? All right, friends, let's put on some armor. Ready? Finally, by the way, that sounds like a great way to wrap up a series, doesn't it? Finally. You may be saying that with a slightly different inflection. Finally. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, what I'd like to do is go back and take each one of those pieces of armor, those instructions, and put them with something we've touched on through this entire series, comparing it with our current culture. So leave your scripture open and let's work through that just a little bit and flesh some of these things out, okay? He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Golly, that's important. The power is not our own. It doesn't come from our own wisdom and our own intellect. Remember that critical theory views the world in terms of power, namely, who has it and who doesn't, and how can I get more of it? And if you have power, you likely took it because you are an oppressor. But Scripture says, no, come back over here. Come back over here. I want you to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Say that with me. In His mighty power. Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Week one, we said, listen, one of the principal bullet points on Satan's resume is divide. I'm a divider. I divide. What is one of the devil's schemes? Dividing. His work is to divide and to deceive. So we're putting on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes, one of which is to divide. There's something about armor wearing and still standing, that has to do with being able to see and withstand the devil's schemes. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. By the way, do you have any doubt in your mind that those things exist? Is there any doubt in your mind? They seem to congeal. You just get the feeling sometime, I'm pushing back, I'm standing against, better said, this amorphous black goo where all of these things seem to be coming together. Oh God, how can I withstand it? By putting on the full armor of God. Verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, what? Stand. Do you feel like you have to fight against the evil one? Sometimes you're tempted. By the way, this is not part of the sermon. I just give it up as an offering of thought. I think sometimes Christians, meaning well, get themselves in a whole world of spiritual trouble when they take up arms against spiritual forces that they don't know nothing about. Scripture says that we should stand. You be careful when you start praying against things. I'm not saying you shouldn't, but boy, you ought to get some wisdom from some other people in Scripture before you go out there by yourself like Don Quixote. Beloved, the day of evil is already here. It's already here. My mother said to me recently, do you think that America is going to be judged? I said, Mama, we're already in it. The day of evil is here. Paul says that we should put on this armor so that when the day of evil comes, beloved, the day of evil is not some far-off event. It's here. And our role is to stand. Verse number 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, remember this one. Critical theory and intersectionality says that truth is situational. Remember last week I read the female author who wrote the book on intersectionality. She said, in fact, there is no ultimate truth. But remember that to these folks who live these philosophies out, truth is situational. And some truths are worth more than other truths. They're more weighty. They're more truthy. So depending upon your story and where you're seeing things from, your truth is different. You remember, we've got this whole culture now with Oprah and Meghan Markle and everybody else in between saying, you just need to tell your truth. You need to speak your own truth. Beloved, from a scriptural perspective, that's garbage. This ultimate truth is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we can know it through the power of the Holy Spirit by reading Scripture. We know that truth and wisdom and knowledge of the ultimate kind are found in Christ. Say that with me, in Christ. He says, put on the belt of truth, and then he says, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. So let's talk about righteousness a moment. Woke social justice warriors tell us that theirs is the ultimate righteous cause, liberating people from oppression. But remember that God's big story tells us that righteousness is from God and that He is the ultimate righteous liberator. Yes? Verse 15, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Gospel. Remember that one way that people use the word gospel these days, they can say, well, that's the gospel. That's the truth. This is the gospel. Well, the woke movement, their gospel is that there is oppression absolutely everywhere. And the big story of the woke movement, the meta-narrative of the woke movement, is one of violence and of power, and it runs from opposition down here to oppression to liberation. That we are either oppressors or the oppressed, and we have to throw off this power and we have to liberate others by whatever means are necessary. However, the gospel, God's big story, runs from creation to redemption. We are creatures made in God's image who are in need not just of rescue but also redemption. And beloved, the difference is this: God is the one who does it. I'm not sure you heard me. God is the one who does it. Amen. We don't do it ourselves. That's not our role. By the way, God's big story is a story of peace. This other gospel, well, just turn on your television, is not a gospel of peace, but sometimes of violence and destruction. Verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Remember that critical theory says that our faith must be put into politics. Our faith must be put into political action. Our faith must be placed in power. I think one of the hugest mistakes that North American evangelicals made was putting their faith in political power back a few decades ago, and that's part of the reason we're in this mess right now. Because we were beguiled by the enemy into thinking that the ultimate locus of power is in Washington, D.C. And if we can just get the politics right, and if we can just get the policy right, then Americans' hearts would follow. Baloney. The ultimate locus of power, the ultimate locus of wisdom, the ultimate locus of knowledge is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to put our faith in. Amen? Amen. Verse number 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Intersectionality experts tell us that there are no neutral texts. Do you remember that phrase from last week? And that mainstream texts, including Scripture, listen to this, function to reproduce historical relations of unequal power. In other words, You quoting scripture can be ultimately racist because you're dredging up a meta-narrative that was created in order to control and to exhibit and wield power. And evildoers have used that meta-narrative over the years to control and exert power over others. Yet we know and believe that Scripture is divinely inspired, and it's the source of ultimate truth and wisdom, and we most certainly do not need intersectionality along with Scripture to discern which messages are from God. Do you remember the tweet last week from Trinity Seminary? Do you remember me telling you this? Last week, I read you a tweet from Trinity Seminary in New York. They describe themselves as a progressive seminary. And they said that they acknowledge that Scripture is divinely inspired, but we deny that it is infallible. Whole nother argument, by the way, about the word infallibility and how that has been used to beat people up over the years. But regardless, they actually said, and we acknowledge that we need Scripture along with critical theory in order to be able to figure out which messages are from God. They said this. And that's what we're dealing with. But we don't need intersectionality along with Scripture to figure out which messages are from God. We need the person and work of the Holy Spirit and Scripture and our brothers and sisters and the witness of church history, because, by the way, gotta say that it sounds really good to say all I need is me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit, but remember that's also how you get David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, right? But we certainly don't need intersectionality. Verse 18, and pray in the Spirit. I got to preach in there. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Is that a wonderful prayer for you too? Might you end up in chains? Yeah. Real ones? Maybe metaphorical ones? Those in our culture who follow after critical theory and intersectionality see their calling as one of resistance and being loud and confrontational and being disobedient and sometimes even being destructive and violent. Our calling, our defining action better well be prayer. Prayer in the Spirit, because He knows better than we what we ought to be praying for. Praying for all of God's people, wherever they may be, some of them suffering right now in unfathomable ways that you and I can't possibly imagine sitting here this morning. And prayer for ourselves to be fearless in making known the gospel, God's big story, no matter even if we end up in chains. And who knows, but that might come someday. I don't know. Recently, someone asked me how I felt about how things are going. Was I worried? Was I afraid? What did I really honestly think was going to happen? In a nutshell, here's what I think might be coming. I think things are going to get worse. Sorry not to be so encouraging today. In some ways, I think they're going to get worse. I think woke culture and critical theory and intersectional theory are soaking into the fabric of our society right now. And unless there's a marvelous kind of awakening, spiritual awakening or revival, which is entirely possible, Lord Jesus, may it come. I can imagine that there may be something of a coming surge, a coming dark ages, a kind of tsunami. Maybe to stick with our armor theme today, a battle. It just sometimes seems, and maybe one of the best things we can do is flick off the news, but it seems sometimes that there's just this endless horde approaching us. Do you ever see Game of Thrones, the Battle of Winterfell, and there are these valiant warriors who are holed up in a castle keep, and they look out on the plains, and it looks like billions of horrible-looking zombie creatures coming to. Sometimes it feels that way. And I think we may end up in a similar kind of, I don't know. But you know what the rest of the story is? I'm not a bit afraid. I'm not at all afraid. Maybe I ought to be, but I'm not. I'm not scared. I get frustrated sometimes, but I ain't scared. I'm not afraid, and neither should you be. because we must remember the full armor of God. And I remember Paul's urgent instruction that after we do all the armor putting on, we stand. And brothers and sisters, I can do that with you. We can do that, yes. We can stand. And then whatever tsunami or endless horde could come. In the final analysis, we must stand in Christ. In closing, listen to these wonderful words from the church father Jerome. He was doing some commentary on this very passage of Scripture, and he says the most precious thing about the armor of God. Listen, from what we read of the Lord our Savior through Scriptures, it is manifestly clear that the whole armor of Christ is the Savior himself. Isn't that marvelous? It is He whom we are asked to put on. It is one and the same thing to say, put on the whole armor of God and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our belt is truth and our breastplate is righteousness. Yes, the Savior is also called both truth and righteousness. So no one can doubt that He Himself is that very belt and breastplate. On this principle, He is also to be understood as the preparation of the gospel of peace. He Himself is the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. He is the sword of the Spirit because He is the Word of God, living and efficacious, the utterances of which is stronger than any helmet and sharp on both sides. I love it. Beloved, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and then stand. Let's pray. Father, I have no idea what's coming down the road. I know that brothers and sisters around the world are suffering even now from things that are similar, things that are different, things that we can't imagine. Lord, I can imagine in some ways that life may become very difficult in this nation for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But come what may, and no matter what it is, I pray that You will help us to put on You and then stand. Lord, when we bump up against the worldly wisdom and the worldly truth of critical theory or intersectionality or these other things that sometimes sound good, and Lord, if we're going to be honest, even have a sliver of Scripture in them in some ways, I pray that we would stand and that we would have, as Paul says, the fearless capacity to speak the gospel and to do so in a kind and winsome way, remembering, Lord, that our battle is not against some individual, but rather against the powers and principalities. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that You would help this part of the body of Christ to fear not and to put on Christ. As we pray all of these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.